There are many dangerous things in the world today. You might say, well, that's a bit obvious. Well, it may be obvious. And I wonder if you were asked to say what you thought was the most dangerous thing in the world today, what it would be. I'm sure if we passed a piece of paper around and you all wrote down what you thought, we'd have an interesting list. Some might say, well, international terrorism. What a frightening thing that is. When you sit on the London Underground or go in a shopping mall, in some places anyway, and you don't know whether the man next to you's got a suicide vest on. It must be terrifying to live under such conditions. Others may say, well, what about Ebola? I mean, if that gets out of Sierra Leone and gets into this country, are we not in for another Black Death? Well, we could be very frightened about all these things, these dangers that are there. We're warned about terrorism. If you stand on Polegate Station, you'll hear the sound sometimes of the voice saying, if you're seeing anything suspicious, tell a member of staff. We're told not to go to Sierra Leone unless we have to. Others may say, well, what about cancer, heart disease? The list goes on. All of those things we're warned against. As we go along the car, in the car, we see signs warning us of traffic delays or roadworks ahead. But I've never yet seen a sign that says, beware, temptation ahead. We live in enemy territory. There are IEDs everywhere. And yet, there's no sign to say where it is. We're looking then this morning, if you want a heading for a message, the danger of temptation. It was this particular ploy that corrupted our first parents. They were blissfully innocent in the Garden of Eden. And yet Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so the troubles of the human race began, and still the enemy tempts us, and so often we fall. Everybody's doing that. What's the problem? That's the thought that the enemy puts in our mind. It's popular today to do this or that, so we follow on. Maybe what's proposed is not wrong in itself. But you see, it's what happens afterwards. No doubt Satan looked very authentic to Eve. He was a good-looking serpent, wasn't he? Yes, he deceived her. She was tempted. She fell, and so did Adam. Then the next verse is the key to all that followed, and it's current in our generation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And as one good man said many years ago when I was very young, once she'd seen the fruit, there was no difficulty getting it down her throat. No difficulty at all. John, in that little passage we read in his letter, first letter, picks up on those three points that I've just quoted from Genesis. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice the thinking behind those verses. She saw, Eve saw, that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And she saw it was desirable to get wisdom, the pride of life. So what does John say? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the mistake was made way back there in Eden, and there was no going back on it. And as we say, the rest is history. But Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this, that as through one man sin entered the world, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Can there be a set of more assuring verses than that to those of us who know how sinful we are? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation. Sin entered the world. How can that be rectified? We all know that sin has to be atoned for. We can't just say, oh, well, never mind, wipe the slate clean, carry on. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to be the sin bearer. He conquered death by rising again, and he conquered that original sin by resisting the temptation himself. Let's fast forward from Genesis into Matthew's Gospel. You may wish to turn to the passage we read, Matthew chapter 3, if your Bibles have been closed. And we are, of course, in the realm of that, shall I say, dreadful, wonderful occasion when Jesus was tempted of the devil. Just before that, at the end of chapter 3, we read about the Lord's baptism. And it says at the end of chapter 3 that he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Luke also records this, and he says, "You are me, my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." A very personal message from the Father to the Son. Let's just think for a moment. The Lord was a man, still is a man, a real man. Can we sometimes perhaps forget that? Because he did such wonderful things as miracles and signs and wonders. He was a man. He felt things like we feel them. And he had this wonderful confirmation from his Father as he came up out of the water. What's your reaction when you perhaps again feel those words that John wrote in the chapter after the one we read those verses from, where it says that, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God"? Isn't that something so amazing? That if we really get it into our mind, we say, I can't get my head round it. I'm a sinner. I'm so much a failure. And yet, I'm a child of God. Well, our Lord started his ministry when he was 12. He said, "I'm about my Father's business." He waited another 18 years before this event. And wouldn't it have been amazing to him To have that confirmation before he started out on his ministry, you are my son, my beloved son, and I'm exceedingly pleased with you. Dare I say reverently, he would have been on a high? Surely he would have been. I'm going out with my father's blessing. There are times of great joy spoken of throughout Scripture. People on a high after a great event. You think of Elijah. He'd stood on Mount Carmel there against all the prophets of Baal. He'd seen all the fire come down that even burnt the stones. And even the people said, yes, this is the God, we'll worship him. Surely he thought, mission accomplished. I've convinced them, or they've been convinced. And he makes his way back to Jezreel, full of confidence. And what's he find when he gets there? Where was the brass band? Where was all the bunting? Nothing, except a very angry, vicious queen threatening to murder him. He ran for his life. Let me die, he said. Satan had got him on the run. You see, he was in an unguarded moment, wasn't he? Everything was wonderful. Oh, but perhaps it isn't. And he was weak at that point, and Satan knew exactly the time to pounce. And so it's been down through history. Peter was very confident. Me forsake you? Me deny you? What are you talking about? I'm Peter. And he fell at the words of a servant girl. David, the great king, greatest empire or nation probably the world's ever known, was tempted by the beautiful Bathsheba because he should have been out on the battlefield. After a high, we can easily be destroyed by the works of the devil. But Christ's mission was exactly the opposite to that. John 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, not be destroyed by them. One of those works of Satan is to turn Christians away from God into a lifestyle that just pleases the human nature. It can creep in without us realizing, and it can creep into churches. And so practices take place which are not right. We have to be vigilant. All forms of sin are found to spring from one root, self-will. And that is what our Lord needed to overcome, so that we overcome it in him. We will fall. But he's there to rescue us and restore us because he is the victor. How did he become a victor? Well, this moves us into Matthew 4. And we read in the first two verses, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. After that soul-lifting experience at the baptism waters, our Lord is led by the Spirit as he went into the wilderness to face a grueling test. The Son of God came to be a man, and he's now to be tested as a man. Previously, angels had been tested. We know that from the Bible. Some of them fell. Our first parents fell. Great men that we've just mentioned fell under their temptations. And now our Lord has to go through the same experience. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," our Lord put in that pattern prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." He knew very well what they're going to have to go through. And he knew what we have to go through. So he says, pray it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some have questioned why our Lord, who was perfect, should go through the ordeal. He was bound to succeed, wasn't he? After all, he's the Son of God. The only way he could understand us was to stand where we stand. Sometimes we may say to someone, "Well, I sympathise with you. I'm ever so sorry this has happened, and I do sympathise with you." Well, we don't, do we? Because we've never been there. Well, we do in a way, in our heart. But if you've never been where that person is, you can't really understand what they're going through. When Ezekiel went to those captives in Babylon, he didn't go and preach a sermon to them. It says, "I sat where they sat." So it says in Hebrews, we haven't got a high priest who is aloof from us, who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can say to us, "I know how you feel. I've been there." What were those points that he was tested on? Some people say, "Well, how could he be tested? He wasn't tested to switch the telly on when he should have kept it off, was he? Because there weren't any televisions." That's not the point. We have to look deeper than that. And I believe he was tempted in the same way that Eve was tested. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because they are the root causes of our problems. In other words, the love of this world and all it claims to give. Well, time won't allow us to look very deeply at these three temptations, but we'll look first at Matthew 4 verse 3, where it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" This is the lust of the flesh. It says the tempter came to Jesus. He didn't go looking for trouble. Perhaps a little lesson for us there. Don't go looking for trouble. The devil will soon come. You don't have to invite him. But he'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was vulnerable. He was hungry. If I didn't have any food for 40 days and 40 nights, goodness knows what state I'd be in. And perhaps you say the same. Satan knew that's the time to tempt him with food. Sometimes we say, or I say anyway, even if I'm not hungry, fish and chips makes me feel hungry. There's that tempting in there, isn't there? "Oh, that's what I want." Those unguarded moments when we least expect the devil, he will present something to us so plausible. The Lord was hungry. So what better thing to do than put food in his mind? Later on, our Lord would create food for 4,000, 5,000 when he was declaring himself to be the bread of life. And you see, it was all on the back of that wicked comment, "If you are the Son of God." Now, come on, prove it. What did he say to Eve? Did God say? The little doubt was cruelly suggested. But why did our Lord not make those stones bread? If he had done, he would have denied his confidence in his Father to supply all his needs. Miracles were a gift given to him. He performed hundreds of miracles later on, but they weren't there for his aggrandizement. They were there to confirm his mission. We may well have talents, and I'm sure all of us have got talents of some sort, but they're not there to pursue to make us look wonderful. They're there to use to honour our Lord. Satan was trying to make Jesus to be independent of his Father. And he does that to us today. Isn't that exactly what the world says? We don't need God. We've grown up. Can that spirit really creep into Christians' lives and into the church so that worldly activity takes over? Well, our Lord's answer is the same as ours should be. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If anyone could have spoken that, he could. He wrote it through the Spirit. And it gives us the perfect example. When Satan tempts us, quote scripture, go back to the word of God. The children of Israel, where this quote comes from, I'm sure you know these quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. They'd been fed with manna, Elijah by ravens, and multitudes by fish and bread at the hand of the Lord. Let's look higher than what the world offers, the lust of the flesh. Jesus won, Satan nil. But Satan doesn't give up. He failed to persuade the Lord to make the stones bread, but he doesn't give up easily. And we shall find that, I'm sure you know that. He comes back again, all dressed up, looking like an angel. Jesus had won the battle over the lust of the flesh, but there was more to come. The next one is the lust of the eyes. Now, I'm taking Luke's order, slightly different to Matthew's, but this is Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. John Bunyan spoke in the Holy War of the ear gate and the eye gate. Satan thought that by showing the Lord all the glory of the world, he would persuade Jesus to be covetous. That wasn't his mission. He came to do his Father's will. If he had given in, he may have had all the power and authority the devil promised him. I say may, but he would forfeit Calvary. And it was that latter thought that Satan tried to bring to the Lord's mind. You don't want to go through Calvary to get a kingdom? I'll give it to you. A lot easier. You think of all the anguish you've got to go through. It was a false promise. But on the face of it, it looked very appealing. Why go through all that? And what was the Lord's reply? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Do we try and get out of things by doing things which are not really quite right to avoid consequences? Well, if you bow down to me, Satan might have said, Nobody will know. We're out here in a wilderness. There's nobody about. Nobody will see. Is that a temptation that we have to fight against? Well, it's only once. Nobody will know. When I was very young, I was offered a course at Cambridge University to get an accountancy degree. It was very, very tempting in those days. I was in local government and they didn't give you much in those days. Mind you, don't give you much today, do they? But there you are. But I found that I would have to go to lectures on Sunday morning. I was a believer, just a believer, a very young believer. And I had to say, no, I can't do that. Oh, come on, my boss said. It's only one. It's only the opportunity you've got. Council's going to pay for you to go to Cambridge. I said, yeah, but I can't do that. Well, he said, I don't understand you, but I admire what you've done. Well, that was no credit to me. That was credit to my Lord giving me the strength to do that. He said, well, you might not pass. Well, I did pass. Praise the Lord for that. You see, it's so easy, isn't it? I could have gone. Nobody would have seen me there. Nobody would have known. But I would have known. And my conscience would have said, you did wrong. Jesus said, no, I don't want your kingdom that way. I came to do my Father's will. He resisted the lust of the eyes. Jesus 2, Satan 0. And there's the last one. The pride of life. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, keeps coming back, doesn't it? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, you know that he didn't quite quote that right, of course. Again, the question is if you're the Son of God. You see, human nature is ambitious, isn't it? Eve saw that the tree of life was good for wisdom and so power. It's all around us, isn't it, in the world. Sometimes it's even in the church where some have the audacity to say, I'm the oracle, I tell you. The temptation here is to get the Lord to see that if he did something dramatic, like jumping off the temple and being caught by angels, he'd be famous overnight. Make a name for himself. After all, his Father has said, I won't let you down, I'll catch you with the angels. You think of the headlines of the Jerusalem Evening News that night. Man jumps from temple and caught by angels. My, what's this man? We must go and see him. Satan is saying the heavenly powers will protect you. Test them. See whether God really did mean that. What a wicked thing to have done. Well, of course he didn't. And he said, get away, Satan. This is not what I came to do. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. For it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The lust of the flesh will suggest things which may well be legitimate, but will lead us in ways which are dangerous. The lust of the eyes, it awakens our senses to things that are out of our reach. And that's probably the greatest temptation we have in the world today, this mass communication age. eBay, with all its glittering bargains and a nice little credit card to pay for them all. The posters and adverts that promise so much and deliver so little. We need much discipline in our wealth-centred society. And then the pride of life boosts my ego, makes me feel good, gives me a position. It has been said that if you put somebody in a uniform, you can change their character overnight. I remember watching a film many years ago where an experiment was done in America. Had to be America, I suppose. And some ordinary people were put in prison uniforms as guards and put into a prison. And they monitored them, how they worked. It was frightening. Their whole character changed. They were beating the prisoners and kicking them. And yet they were ordinary, normal people without that uniform on. The pride of life. I'm in charge now. All these things were in the mind of Satan when he encountered our Lord in that lonely wilderness. Yet it was God who set up this encounter because he had a greater reason for it to happen. And so it is with us when we come against our arch enemy. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers? They'd been so unkind. And he said, "You meant it for evil, and Satan does. But God meant it for good, and he does today." Some of you may have heard of Charles Price. He wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew. He's a preacher in Toronto, Canada. And he says in that commentary, "The Lord was tempted by Satan, but he was tested by his father. He was tested about his attitude to resources. He, being weak, could have made himself a lovely new loaf." You see, Abraham was tested about resources, wasn't he? He was promised a son and he said, "Well, nothing's happening, so I'll take it into my hands and do something about it." Afterward, he had to take that son right to the point of putting this knife into him. And then God said, I know that you do really fear me. But having to go through all that for Abraham to be tested. The Lord was also tested about his attitude to reputation. Do you like your reputation? Of course you do. None of us like, we all like to be loved, don't we? The world thrives on making a name for itself. Well, Jesus was only a carpenter's son. Nobody's going to take any notice of him. Throw yourself off the temple. Today, something like this might be said. Make a large contribution to a good cause. Make sure you put your name on it so they know who gave it. Jesus says, put the money in an envelope with nothing on it. And he who sees in secret will reward you openly. Finally, he was tested about his attitude to responsibility. "I'll give you all these kingdoms and you will have all the power. Just that one thing, bow down to me." Responsibility is given, not taken. Jesus had all authority given to him. He didn't need to manipulate things for ambitious gain. How many do that with their money and their influence and other means available today? Jesus' response was clear and decisive. "It is written. It is written. It is written." Then we read in verse 11, "The devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him." But it was only a temporary reprieve. Humanly speaking, his father could now trust him in the great commission he came to fulfill. And there is, I believe, another reason why our Lord went through the temptations, as well as to test him to equip him to help us. I've mentioned this just before, but also to overcome the works of the devil, that we might overcome through him. Paul, writing to Corinthians, says this: therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And what did our Lord say of himself? I am the way. And is he not the way of escape? Would there have been a way of escape if he had given in? I think not. He taught us, as I said at the beginning, that pattern prayer: lead us not into temptation. But when we do succumb, and we will, he is the way to safety. Another quote from Charles Price as I close: the issue at stake is not so much whether we can trust God, but whether he can trust us. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the God of all comfort, the Almighty God, who sent his Son into the world to be the way, the truth, and the life. Help us in our times of temptation to look to him who overcame, so that we can overcome in him.